Titus chapter 2, our scripture reading. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We'll stop there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Our great God, we do bow before you, the King of heaven, glad to come to a throne that is eternal, a government that is unchanging and enduring. Father, glad to look to you and know that there is no beginning with you and no ending with you, and all in between is unchanging. Our lives are constantly changing. The world around us is changing, but God, you remain unchanged. We praise you, Father, that in your eternality, you're not learning as you go. You know everything. You're not improving or getting better. You're already perfect. But neither are you diminishing or growing less than you were. You remain perfect. God, we look to you, the one unchangeable being in all of existence, the one who is in a category all by yourself, and we bow before you and give you worship. God, there is no one else, no other thing that deserves worship, but you do. You have a glory that is all your own. God, you are the one who has created. We are the sheep of your pasture. And God, we are glad to know that we are in your hands, that you lead us, that you are the one who, like a good shepherd, brings us to still waters, that you shepherd your sheep well. God, we look to you with lives that are needy, with burdens that we feel that are our own and that we share with others. Concerns, God, that we are unable to do anything about. But God, we come to you knowing that you are able to affect everything. There's nothing outside of your power. There's nothing outside of your ability. There's no one whose heart you cannot turn. We look at the world around us, God, and we do pray that you would turn the hearts of many. You are able to turn the king's heart. God, would you turn our leaders' hearts? God, we think of many sitting here whose hearts have remained unaffected, and we ask, God, this morning that you would turn their hearts. God, may your word come to them this morning like a hammer and break down the walls of defense that they have put up. God, may it be like a light that shines into the dark recesses and corners that they don't want to be exposed. And God, seeing themselves for what they are and their offense against you, may they also see Christ and the grace that's to be found in him. God, would you move upon them to run to Christ for mercy? God, for ourselves, we don't want to stand back and be outpaced by others. God, would you stir our hearts to run faster, to be more diligent, to not grow weary in well-doing? God, we pray that you'd give us endurance and give us grace to run all the way to the end. Father, as we open your word this morning, as we look at this passage in Titus, we ask that you would come near. God, help us to see what you have to say to us this morning. Speak to us, Lord, your servants listen. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Titus 2, I do want to look particularly at verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And kind of the gist of what I'd like to communicate to you this morning from this passage, or what I believe this passage communicates, is that if you're a Christian, your life should reflect the grace of God which you have received. If you are a Christian, you have received grace. It's impossible to be a Christian and not have received grace. And so as a Christian who's received grace, your life should reflect that grace. That grace should have had an impact. It should effect change in you. It's transformational. Your life should reflect that. There is, though, the potential to live as though God has not spoken. There's, always some gap between what we know and how we live, and we feel that at times. Sometimes the gap grows larger, sometimes less. We learn something new, and we fail to apply it, and the gap grows. We catch up with our living, and the gap shrinks, but there's always some gap. It's never together, right? Perfectly living according to everything that we perfectly know. But we do want to keep that gap as small as possible. I think the gap and the potential that we have to live as though God has not spoken can be exacerbated by a number of things. It is exacerbated by the culture that we live in. A world that screams that God is irrelevant. And if we're not careful, we are affected by the culture. And while we may not run wholesale after the culture, we do have the potential to be affected and to grow callous toward the things of God as we grow callous to the wickedness around us. There's also the potential to view the gospel as a kind of cheap grace that saves us from the penalty of sin, but does not really expect anything. Instead of seeing the scriptures that tell us, yes, that grace does save us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin, and that there is then the command to live a holy life. A lot of it, I think, really boils down to a selfishness that prefers self over everything else, including God. And if we're not careful, we run back to selfish patterns. But the gospel leads us away from selfishness to living lives that are loving, that are self-denying, that are culture-defying, godly lives. And as we begin to look here in Titus chapter 2, the first thing I'd like for you to see is that the gospel calls the Christian to live a godly life in Crete. Now, I know you don't live in Crete, but we'll cover that in a moment. But here are Christians being brought from a life of ungodliness to a life of godliness in Crete, and they must live godly lives in Crete. And yet, it's not easy to live in Crete a godly life. Verses 11 through 14, one long sentence. And it is the foundation and the expectation that the Christian would live a godly life, even in a place like Crete. As Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus, he sent Titus to the island of Crete to help strengthen the church there. As with Timothy, Paul instructs Titus to establish elders there and deacons in the church, and he instructs Titus to teach the people how to live. By nature, they don't automatically know that. By nature, they live as people who don't know God because they didn't know God. They were strangers to God. They were children of the devil. And what they did know, it's so easy to choose not to follow what you know to be right, to follow what you know to be wrong, to go with the crowd. And so they've grown up like that. That was their nature before Christ. Their culture is not a good culture. In chapter 1, Paul says in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says this testimony is true. And within the church, that culture surely seeps in somewhat. They're not immune from the culture around them. That's where they've come from. And there are also false teachers who come and add to the problem. So in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. After saying that the testimony about the Cretans is true in verse 13, he continues and says, for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And both of these realities, the culture and this false brand of Christianity, are infecting the church. And the people in the church would be bothered by that, would be affected by that. They're tempted not to live to the standard they know they should live because of both of these realities. And so Paul sends Titus to Crete to help deal with this issue. There's a lack of sound doctrine. Again, verse 9 of chapter 1, Titus is told to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Titus is to hold that fast. The men that are being brought on as elders are to hold that fast because there are, in verse 10, these rebellious men who are empty talkers. In chapter 2, in verse 1, Titus is told to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In verse 10, bond slaves, really all Christians, are not to pilfer, but show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Lives that adorn the doctrine. So there's a call to sound doctrine because there's a lack of sound doctrine. There are false teachers teaching false doctrine. And it's here in Crete, in the culture of the Cretans, and with the false doctrine that exists, and the lack of sound doctrine that exists, that the Cretans are being called to live godly lives. So the people needed instruction about how to live a Christian life in a godless culture. And it's not a full treatment, but in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul gives a short treatment about how different groups of people are to have the gospel affect how they live in a culture like Crete. And so, older men, here's how you live in verse 2. Verse 3, older women, likewise, live like this. And encourage the young women to live like this. Verse 6, likewise, young men, be sensible. So old men, old women, young men, young women. And even the bond slaves in verse 9. All groups of people, all classes of people. None are exempt. If you live in Crete and you belong to Christ, no matter what other thing defines you, you belong to Christ. And in the culture of Crete, you must live a godly life. Now again, you don't live in Crete. You live in Mississippi. But there is a culture in Mississippi that is godless. It may not be as ugly as some cultures on the face of it. But if it lives without reference to God, it's ungodly. And we've grown up in it. It's natural to us. It's our habitat. But we've been moved from one kingdom to another kingdom. And in Mississippi, with the culture that we've grown up in and live in, and with the church culture that we've grown up in, where it's an error, we are called Christian to live a godly life. The culture we live in is not an excuse to not live godly. God doesn't remove us from our cultures, from our homes, from our surroundings, and put us in a monastery or in some little combine to tell us there you can live godly, but you can't live godly out there. But he leaves us in our workplaces, in families that have lost family members, with acquaintances that don't know God. And he tells us there you must be godly. And so the people needed instruction. It was the responsibility of the Christians in Crete to live this way. It was the responsibility of Titus to teach this way. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Here's what you're to say to them. Here's what you're to teach them or instruct them. Again, in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them." And again in chapter 3 and verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Titus, your job is to instruct them to live a godly life in the culture they live in. It's your job. Speak these things. Remind them of these things. I want you to teach them that they can be confident of the gospel of God. You can imagine, though, how Titus might have felt powerless and wondered, what good would it do to teach a people who are immersed in this culture, who are living as if the gospel has not changed them very much? What good will it do to keep pushing sound doctrine upon them? What good will it do to keep teaching them these things? Do people who live in Crete really want to hear that they need to live lives that are temperate, dignified, sensible? Do the women really want to hear that they can't be gossips or enslaved to much wine? Remember, the testimony is that they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says that's true of the culture. Do people in Mississippi really want to hear that they're to live sensible or sober lives? To be temperate? To love husbands? To love children? To work hard? And if they don't really want to hear it, then why? You can imagine Titus being discouraged. Why keep teaching that? What hope is there that the people actually hear and adopt what's being said? And the hope is verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Notice in verse 11, the very first word, small word, but an important word, "for." It's drawing an inference based upon what's come before. So verses 1 through 10, live this way, you Christians. Obviously, they're not living this way, or they wouldn't have to be told to live this way. But here are people rescued in Crete. And if you're going to live as a Christian in Crete, here's what you need to look like. And here's why. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Here's the why, why you should live this way. Here's the motive. Here's the foundation to build a life on, a Christian life in a place like Crete or in a place like Mississippi. The weight of this long sentence, verses 11 through 14, is linked to the practical duties that went before. The teachings, the commands of verses 1 through 10 are not hopeless. They're not. Even if they appear hopeless, they're not hopeless because grace has appeared. They're not hopeless on Crete. They're not hopeless in Mississippi or in China or in the darkest corner of this world because grace has appeared. Now you may ask, how does grace help? Let's try to take a look at that. The concept of grace is a recurring one in the pastoral epistles. Some 13 times Paul mentions them in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, pastoral epistles. Some of those are in the opening lines, grace and peace to you. Some of them are in the closing lines, but in between there are other mentions of grace, and it's an important concept again and again in all three of these letters. So, for instance, in 1 Timothy 1, which is just a few pages back, 1 Timothy 1, Paul is speaking about God calling him to ministry and what he was before. So in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. God's grace was abundant, abundant to the chief of sinners, Paul. Abundant to this man who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He found grace, and that grace was more than abundant for a sinner like him. And it's more than abundant for any sinner on Crete or any sinner sitting here today. It's more than abundant. Where grace, you know, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. However big the sin, grace is larger. There's no sin that outpaces grace. And so Paul found himself that grace was wonderful, wonderfully abundant, adequate for him, enough. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 8. Here Timothy is tempted to be ashamed of Paul, who's in chains and about to die. Tempted perhaps to be ashamed of the gospel. Tempted to step back and not be so loud. Not be so bold in his speech. And Paul tells him in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In verse 9, the purposes of God and the grace of God are joined together in this wonderful way. And we're being told here, among other things, that grace is not God's plan B. Grace is not God's reaction to Adam blowing it. Grace was God's plan from eternity. God intended to show grace all along. And so this grace that has appeared is a grace that's been on God's heart from eternity past. It's not some new development. It's not God watching and seeing what's happening around and thinking, what do I do about this? I guess I'm going to have to show these guys some grace. No. It's what he intended all along. He determined to show grace. And he did. And so, Paul says, grace is abundant, even for a sinner like me. And this grace is not some newfangled idea. This grace has been on God's heart all along. It's part of his plan. It's part of his purpose from all eternity. And this grace that has appeared is sufficient for people like you on Crete or people like you in Mississippi. A commentator that I really like named Hebert defines grace this way. He says, grace is God's unmerited favor toward men, expressing itself in active love in procuring our redemption in Christ Jesus. I like it because it's not vague, just God's unmerited favor. That's wonderful. But how did that favor show itself? It actively pursued you. It actively loved you by procuring your salvation, your redemption in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, grace, in one sense, has a long history. We've just seen from 2 Timothy 1:9, it was on the heart of God from eternity past. All throughout the Old Testament, we see instances of grace. God shows grace to the Old Testament believer. But in comparison to what we've seen in the past, with the coming of Christ, the grace of God has appeared in a way that makes everything that came before a shadow. It has erupted on the scene with such brilliance in this appearing that what came before seems dark and mysterious. It's not that it didn't exist, but in comparison, there's no comparison. Before, God dealt kindly with people, but he often dealt kindly with us by sending intermediaries, people as go-betweens. And so there's this entire priesthood. Aaron, who has to offer a sacrifice for himself before he can reckon with God for you, because Aaron himself is a sinner. Prophets come and bring to you God's word, but they're receiving that word from God and then bringing it to you. They're an intermediary, a go-between. But now, in the New Testament, the grace of God has appeared where? Or in whom? Jesus Christ. God himself comes. God himself takes on flesh. God himself brings his grace to you. And he doesn't need somebody else to act as an intermediary. There's no other mediator between God and men but the man Christ Jesus. And he comes, and he does not have to offer a sacrifice for himself before he can talk to the Father about you. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice to the Father before he can represent you to God, because he is perfect and undefiled, separate from sinners. And so God's grace coming in Christ appears brilliantly. It appears in a way that was not seen before. God himself comes near and dwells among us. This word appear is the word that we get our word epiphany from. It has the idea of a light shining in a dark place. So, for instance, in Luke 1:79, we see the word expressed in these terms: to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Christ is coming. He's coming to shine upon those who sit in darkness. In Acts 27:20, the same word appears, this idea appears of light shining in a dark place. But here there's no light. There's a darkness and there's no epiphany. Acts 27:20 says, since neither sun nor stars appeared or epiphanied for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And so you can imagine a storm at sea. There's no light, no stars, no moon. It's black. And you're being tossed about and it's hopeless. It feels hopeless. No light. That contrasted to Luke 1:79, light has come to shine upon those who sit in darkness. The word also has the idea of being gloriously visible. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, we have this same word. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, it epiphanied. It suddenly became gloriously visible. How did the kindness of God become gloriously visible? In the person of Christ. And especially at the cross, God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, in that Christ died for us. And so it suddenly became gloriously visible. It'd been true all along. We've been told about it all along. But now we see it in terms we didn't see it before. And the terms are so stark that it's hard to miss. It's the same idea being expressed here in Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared. It was there all along. But now it's gloriously visible in the coming of Christ. Well, I just looked at my watch. I need to pick up the pace. So, the fact that this grace has appeared marks this as a reality. It's something that's an established fact in history. It includes his incarnation, death, burial, resurrection. All of that is included in this appearing. This grace has appeared for all men. Now, not all men receive this grace. Not all men become recipients of this grace or beneficiaries of this grace. We're told in chapter 1 that there are those who deny the Lord. There are those who oppose Him. They obviously have not received the grace of God. The idea here, though, I believe more than every individual is every kind of class of people. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, old men and old women have become recipients of the grace of God. Young men and young women have become recipients of the grace of God. Every social class, freedmen, slaves, everybody in between. There's not a group, even Cretans, even you, some of you, have become recipients of the grace of God. It has appeared, and all kinds of people have become beneficiaries of this grace. It's brought salvation to all kinds of people. So grace has arrived in an obvious way. It is accompanied or characterized by salvation to all kinds of people. And there's more. This grace that has appeared for the purpose of rescuing us also trains us to live godly lives. This is verse 12. This grace instructs us us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 12 continues the thought begun in verse 11. The first word, depending on what translation you're reading, might say instructing or training or teaching. They're all verbs, and they all need a noun. And so the question has to be, who are they instructing? Well, it's the people in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared to. That's who us is. And so if the grace of God has appeared to you, bringing salvation, then it is also instructing you. The two go hand in hand. And if the grace of God is not instructing or training you, then you have reason to ask, has the grace of God appeared to you in a beneficiary way? So grace comes and it brings salvation. But it comes and it also comes as a teacher to instruct us. The word translated instructing or teaching here is not the most common one used in the New Testament for teaching. The word here does not generally refer to what we think of as a school teacher. So you show up and receive a lesson and leave. The idea here is more in line with the education, the guidance, and the discipline that a parent gives to a child. And so you're not just being hired, you know, to teach a lesson for an hour and the person goes home. You're in charge of this person's growing up. And not just learning a lesson, but learning character. Not just knowledge, but how to live. It's also the idea that's sometimes used of pastoral oversight. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. As Paul instructs Timothy in verse 24, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those," and that's that word, instructing or teaching, "correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And so the pastor is to have this kind of oversight with people, to train them, to teach them, to point them to the Lord, not just delivering a lesson, but to urge them to walk with the Lord, to reprove, to rebuke if necessary. It's also used of God's loving, teaching, chastening care of us. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul says, "When we are judged, we are disciplined or taught by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So this word, oversight, teaching, training, disciplining, reproving, all of those ideas are here. You might think of it as the difference between going to kind of a 24-hour gym, you know, those box places that you check into, and there's no one there really to instruct you, and you can show up or not show up, they don't care. And you can go in and stand and look at the mirror the entire time, no one cares. Or you can work out, nobody cares. You know, if you do it wrong, nobody cares. Or you can hire a personal trainer who shows up and they tell you, here's what we're doing today. And they show you how to do the exercise. And they make you do the exercise. You know, they strongly encourage you to do the exercise. And they tell you if you're doing it wrong. And when you think you're done, they tell you to do some more. And when you say, oh, no, that's enough for today, no, we're doing some more. You know, and they push you. And you don't show up and they want to know why. And you start wondering, why did I ever hire this person? Right? So it's kind of the difference. Instructing here is in the present tense. It's ongoing instruction. It's not a one-off. It's an ongoing thing. It's constant. The grace of God has appeared and it instructs us constantly, instructing, teaching, reproving, correcting. And again, the person who's being instructed is the person who's received grace. So a Christian saved by grace, that grace begins the work of educating you. Every person belonging to God is schooled by grace. And the goal of this education, again, not only knowledge, but a changed life. Not just that we conform to a creed here in our head, but that we build character, that we live a life that reflects the gospel. Because the gospel affects transformation. Now, while the gospel does affect transformation, and this grace teaches us, it is not effortless. It's not without pain or sacrifice. It instructs us, it teaches us to deny certain things, to live a certain way. And so there's volition involved. We have to obey. We have to heed what we're being taught. And so as we move forward, the next thing is that grace trains us to live godly lives. It doesn't just tell us about it. It instructs us, do it. And the purpose is that you would do it, that you would actually live a godly life. Many of you have homeschooled or are homeschooling. And if you've ever met anyone else who homeschools or is interested in homeschooling, how many of you have ever heard this question? What curriculum do you use? Anybody? Don't lie. I know you have. What curriculum do you use? No one raised their hand. Not anybody. Thank you. Neo, you haven't taught anybody, but you're a student. And they wanted to know, what curriculum do you use, right? Grace has a curriculum. You don't get to show up and say, here's what I want to learn today. Grace has a curriculum. We are being taught some yeses, and we're being taught some noes. And both of those we're being taught for the purpose of living. You'll notice in verse 12 that there are some things we're to deny and that we're to live. And before we get to exactly what, I want to point out something real quick. I'm reading the New American Standard, and as I read this, I see that it says instructing to deny, and then read, and to live. And both of those are the parts of those sentences. They look like they're equal. So these two things, they're the same kind of, you know, they're on the same level. Deny, live. But really, the goal is to live, and to live like we need to live. There are some things you have to deny. It's necessary, but they're not equal. The bigger thing is to live. Deny these things so that you can live. Now, what are those things that we're to deny? What is it we're to live? Specifically, we're commanded here to deny two areas. The first one is ungodliness. Now, while there is ungodliness or wickedness that is like in your face, and you see it and you think, that's ungodly. The truth is, there's also ungodliness that's not in your face. And that you look at and you don't think much about, and you may even have it in your own heart and life. To be ungodly is to live without reference to God. It is wicked, always. But it's not always nasty in the sense that we look at it and think that's just ungodly. So if you wake up tomorrow and you go about your life without reference to God, you are living ungodly. If you respond to your spouse without reference to God, you are living ungodly. Or to your children, or children to your parents. It is practical atheism. It's living like God doesn't matter, like He doesn't exist. Ungodliness, both the sordid kind that makes us stand up and take notice, but also the kind that we don't really even notice at all. Ungodliness in Romans 1 is one of the major reasons God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. It's hateful to God. I mean, if people around you lived like you didn't exist, would you not feel that? Would you not be bothered by that? And yet in comparison, you really are irrelevant. No offense, but in comparison to God, and to live like He doesn't exist is not just wrong, it's sinful. It's not just wrong, it is abominable. And when we stop and think that ungodliness is not just the in-your-face kind, it becomes a serious matter very quickly. But the grace of God has appeared to instruct us not to live ungodly lives, but to deny ungodliness. Put it away, renounce it, be done with it. The Christian is being commanded, being instructed, being disciplined by grace to deny ungodliness in all of its forms. And so grace comes along and says, don't do that. Teaching us. But it can also reprove us and say, I said don't do that. And chastening comes. The second thing that it's teaching us or instructing us about denying is worldly desires. Here are desires that are associated with the world, again without reference to God. Desires for things forbidden. God has said no. Desires for things that are inordinate. They're just wrong. God shouldn't have to say no. You know, there is a line of thought today that says that you can't help your feelings. And as long as you don't act on those feelings, you know, act out, then your feelings are okay. I mean, they're what they are. You can't do anything about your feelings. You know, what you like, who you like, that's just how you are. But if that line of thinking is correct, then men, it's not wrong to lust after a woman in your heart because you can't control your thinking, can you? You can't control what you feel, what you like. And yet it seems to me Jesus spoke pretty plainly about that. That's not okay. And neither is any other inordinate feeling. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Not just to act on it, to think about it, to think on it, to savor it. To lust after it. So grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, but it also teaches us to deny, put away and renounce worldly desires. Grace instructs, it trains, it disciplines, it also enables that which we haven't been able to do before, we are able to do because the grace of God has appeared. No excuse. Now, our lives before Christ were characterized by ungodliness and worldly desires. The lost world, even the nice parts of this lost world, are still characterized by ungodliness and worldly desires. Sometimes it may appear attractive, it feels familiar. But Christian grace has appeared, and it has gloriously appeared. It's gloriously manifested itself to you. And it now instructs you to deny what you once held dear. You can't cherish that any longer. You have no right to it. The grace of God has appeared. It doesn't just tell us to say no. It also instructs us to say yes. We're to live lives that are sensible, righteous, and godly. Sensible seems to have reference to yourself. It's also translated live soberly or with self-control. In Titus chapter 1, in reference to the elders, there are to be people who are self-controlled. It's the same word as sensible here. And so a self-controlled life, a life that is brought under control, not just by you turning down the screws and putting on a straitjacket, but as a response to walking with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But grace has appeared. And the Spirit gives you this. So live a life that's sensible. In reference to others, a life that is righteous. Grace teaches us to live a life of truth and justice in our dealings. To be good to others. To consider others as more important than ourselves. And then it teaches us to live godly. The very opposite of ungodly. If ungodliness is without reference to God, then godliness is with reference to God. So I'm to live in devotion to Him. I'm to make room for Him. Humbly look to Him in everything. And where am I to live this way? In verse 12. In this present age. Right now. He's not just talking about heaven. He's not talking about later. Some point out there. But now. The grace of God has appeared for you to live this way today. And you are without excuse if you don't. Now you may think, well, you don't know my background. I grew up hard. Okay. But the grace of God has appeared. You don't know my mom and dad. I inherited this from them. Okay. But the grace of God has appeared. But I'm Irish or Scottish or whatever else it is that you are, right? Okay. They were Cretans. The grace of God has appeared. You have no excuse. You don't get off. The grace of God has appeared, and it instructs you to live godly lives, sensible lives, righteous lives now. No excuse. Well, we aren't going to get done. That's all right, I guess. Let me try to come to some conclusion here. I'll just mention that in verse 13, this grace that instructs us also causes us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, and the glory of God's going to appear. And if we receive the grace of God, we should be looking for the glory of God when it appears. If you're not looking and anticipating the glory of God appearing, then you could kind of back up and say, have I been affected by the grace of God appearing? If I've been gripped by that and I'm being instructed, like the Bible says I'm to be instructed here, and I'm not backslidden, then I should be eagerly anticipating this glorious coming. This hope that he speaks of is not subjective hope. This hope is based on objective reality. He's coming. It's not us wishfully thinking that he might. He's coming. And so my hope stretches out to him. It's also not a barren hope. Have you ever hoped for something? I mean, really hoped for it, and it just didn't happen. I mean, who hasn't? It was fruitless hope. But this hope isn't barren hope. This hope is blessed hope. We've talked before about the word blessed in the New Testament. There's a couple of different words that are translated blessed. One is the word that we get eulogized from, say good things about. That's not this one. The other is the word that could also be translated happy or joyous, and that is this one. Here's the happy hope. This hope comes with happiness because God is coming. Christ is coming. And so it produces a happiness. It will be realized. And that, sitting before Titus and the Cretan believers, is motivation to run hard after denying the things they're supposed to deny and living the way God has told them to live. And then he describes the one who's appearing in verse 14. The one who redeemed us from every lawless deed. The one who came to purify for himself a people. The fact that we need to be purified says that we were dirty. You know, sin doesn't just make us guilty, it makes us dirty. Have you ever done something wrong and just felt dirty afterwards? Well, whether you felt it or not, you are. You were. But Christ came not only to cleanse a people, to remove the guilt of a people, but to purify people, to cleanse them. And in putting away their sin and in cleansing them, he has claimed us for his own purchased possession. So as a people who've been bought by Christ, the one who gave himself for us, the price, we are to be a people zealous for good deeds. And for all these reasons, Christian, your life should reflect the grace of God which you've received. It's not a light thing. If grace has come to you and you're not being instructed, if you're ignoring the instruction, if you are bowing your neck up at the instruction, then you've received the grace of God in vain. It's not accomplishing all that God means for it to accomplish in you. Humble yourself. Repent. This gospel leads us from selfishness to living lives that are loving, self-denying, godly lives. There are things we have to say no to live that kind of life. And there are things we have to say yes to. And you might think, why would anyone want to live like that? Why would anyone want to live with reference to God? Well, because verses 11 through 14, the grace of God has appeared. Here's this glorious Christ who will appear again. He gave himself for you. And so, yes, without reservation, you should live for him. You should be zealous for good works. As you were zealous for lawless deeds, now you should be zealous, more zealous, for good deeds. It's not just that you're willing to pitch in when someone calls and says, would you help? But zealous for good deeds, looking for ways to serve the Lord, to obey him. And if you're not, then repent. Some of you are strangers to Christ, and you too need to repent. You've heard this before. But even today, even now, you can come to this glorious God who has manifested his grace. Believe him. Trust him. Confess your sins to him. Repent. Ask him to rescue you. And may each of us live lives that adorn the doctrine of God. We'll close with these words from the end of 1 Timothy. Paul is charging Timothy and he moves into prayer. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.